Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We confess together the truth of God's word as summarized in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Read God's word in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. Stopping our reading at verse 11 of chapter 3. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith? Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. We read God's word that far. Take as our text the last two verses of chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Our purpose, beloved, in examining this epistle is rather limited. It's to ask, how do we watch for the return of Jesus Christ? And the answer given now in our text is that we love the church of Jesus Christ as she's manifested on earth and delight in fellowship with her. Last week, it was especially with emphasis on the use of the means of grace, the church as she goes about her official work that we emphasized. And this week, it is going to be more the church and our love for the church as it shows itself in the communion of the saints. The apostle in chapters 2 and 3 is very personal. While there's much important instruction that we could glean from the chapters, we just observe now that as a whole, in those two chapters, he sets forth his love for the saints in Thessalonica. We're going to take the time, which we didn't do last week, to review the history of this church and the situation in which the epistle was written to see why he would spend so much time emphasizing his love for these saints. So you remember that on the second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul was in Asia Minor. And in the western part of Asia Minor, wanted to go into the northern part of Asia Minor, but the Spirit would not let him. And that one night, in a dream or in a vision, he saw a vision of a Macedonian man, a man from Greece, not in Asia Minor, but west, saying, come over and help us. So that Paul and Silas, who was with him, and Timothy, went west into Greece, first to Philippi, and then to Thessalonica. 3 Sabbath days, they were in the synagogue in Thessalonica, demonstrating two things from the Old Testament scriptures, that the Christ who would come must suffer and die and rise again, and that Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ. Many Jews believed, many did not. And the unbelieving Jews started a riot. They accused Paul of rebelling against Caesar by teaching that Jesus was king. The Thessalonian saints decided to send Paul away to keep him safe, and they did that by night. He went to Berea, he, Silas, and Timothy. But when the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica heard they were in Berea preaching the word there, the unbelieving Jews went to Berea and stirred up the same riot so that the three must leave Berea also and go to Athens, to which Paul refers now in chapter 3, verse 1. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone. They are in Athens, but how are the saints doing in Thessalonica? That is the great and burdensome and troublesome question in Paul's mind. He decides to send Timothy back. He says that in verse 2 of chapter 3. To send Timothy back to Thessalonica and to see how the saints are doing there. And when Timothy comes back, he gives a report of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, greatly desiring to see us. And Paul is encouraged by the report that Timothy brings. But he also brings the report about the Thessalonians in watching for Christ, being diligent, but not knowing exactly how to watch. That's the history of the church. Now Timothy came back also with this report, that there were in Thessalonica some who were trying to discredit Paul by saying he did not love the Thessalonians. And they had three reasons, or three proofs, they thought, for that. In the first place, this man left Thessalonica as soon as trouble started. Now, does that show love for the church, to leave as soon as there's trouble? In the second place, he hasn't come back since. Oh, so nice of him to talk of his love for the church and saints there, but he's staying away. And in the third place, it was asserted, he just preached for money anyway. He had evil motives. In chapters 2 and 3, it's those three assertions that the Apostle Paul is responding to. To that assertion that he was only preaching for money, he responds in chapter 2, verse 9. Ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Preached night and day, and labored perhaps in tent-making, though we're not told, night and day, to support himself. He was not preaching for their money. In the second place, he pointed out that he was willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. That he left as soon as there was trouble doesn't mean that Paul is afraid of enduring persecution for the sake of the gospel. He had endured that at Philippi already, verse 2 of chapter 2. Even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. He had suffered in Philippi, and if he did not want to suffer any longer, when he came to Thessalonica, he either would not have preached the gospel at all, or he would have toned it down so much that it was not offensive. The fact that his preaching drew persecution also in Thessalonica demonstrates that he's not afraid to bear hardship on account of the gospel. And he tells the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 3, that we were appointed to these afflictions, and no man should be moved by them. Persevere. That answered the second charge. Answering the third charge that he had left and never come back since, you should understand that it's only a matter of months at the most after he left that he writes this epistle, so that there wasn't a lot of time for him to come back. But answering that charge, he says in verse 18 of chapter 2, well, let's go to 17, first of all. We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, his heart is still there, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Two times since I left, I tried to come back, but Satan hindered. Of course, God in his providence hindered. But the apostle understands that Satan did not want him to go back to Thessalonica, and that through Satan, God's will is accomplished. But Paul desires to go back. Now that's a rather lengthy setting forth of what's going on in general and the situation in which these words were written. The question that arises now is, why does Paul want to go back to Thessalonica? And the answer to that is given in our text. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming? for ye are our glory and joy. In a general way, what he's saying is, it's my great love for you that makes me want to come back. And then, in a more specific way, he's saying this. Someday, saints of Thessalonica, you will stand before Jesus Christ in judgment. And I will be there too. And in that day, the fact that you appear in his presence, saved by his grace, though through the preaching of Paul's ministry and the ministry of others, that you are there is a crown of rejoicing that I will wear. The reference to the picture is to a victor's wreath or some other crown put on the head of a hero when he comes to his hometown to honor him for some great thing he has done. And the apostle is saying, I'm going to wear a crown. And you are that crown. Your being in heaven is what will give me joy. With that, let's come then to our text. Under the theme, the faithful pastor's crown of rejoicing. Whatever is meant for the moment by hope and joy and crown of rejoicing in verse 19, and by the terms glory and joy in verse 20, it is evident that Paul refers these terms to the church of the saints in Thessalonica. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Answer that question, Thessalonians. Who is it who causes me so much joy? And who is it who increases and strengthens me in my hope to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And he uses in that question a particle which implies he will have a yes answer to that question. Here's not a question, what do you think? Decide among yourselves. Take a vote. Who thinks yes and who thinks no? You are! And then to make it emphatic in verse 20, for ye are our glory and joy. No more questions, but an assertion. The apostle loves the saints in Thessalonica because they are the believing church whom God has gathered to eternal life. For that matter, he loves not only the saints in Thessalonica, but the true church of Jesus Christ wherever she's found. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? That is, aren't you also? Oh, all of the churches in which Paul has labored are his hope and joy and crown of rejoicing. He longs to see them all, but you also. The example, then, that the apostle sets here, first of all, is one of great love for the church of Jesus Christ. To that love, he calls, or the text, by implication, calls you and me. Now, to love the church of Jesus Christ above all, because I did use those words, is not to love the church in an idolatrous sense. It could be, and it is for some. If you love the church simply as a man-made organization, if you love the visible church, if you love the church simply for earthly reasons, if you love the false church, your love for that church is an idolatrous love. But when we love the church of Jesus Christ as the body of Christ, when we love the church for her faith, when we love the church because we see what God has done in her and is doing in her, gathering, defending, preserving, building her up, then to love the church is to love God and is to love Christ and is the keeping of the first table of the law. To love the church above all, in the right sense, is to distinguish our love from the church from our love of worldly and earthly things. Our love of saints and believers from our love of unbelievers and ungodly, which love a child of God may not have except in so far as he keeps the second table of the law toward them, honoring their marriage, respecting their authority, not stealing from them, honoring their possessions, etc. With the church, there is fellowship, love, not with the ungodly unbeliever. Then to love the church above all is to say that earthly pursuits, earthly recreations, while not wrong in themselves, are not what I love the most. If I had the choice, one would say, who loves the church above all, to serve the church, to serve a member of the church in some particular way, to show my active involvement in the church in some particular way, or to do something that gives my flesh happiness, I'd pick the former. That would show love for the church above all. And it's that great love that the apostle is indicating here in our text. Let it not be overlooked that this can only be the love of Jesus Christ himself in the apostle's heart. Christ, who died for his church, so great was his love for her. It's in his love for this church that the apostle desires her salvation. And that is more to the point of what he's saying in our text with the terms he uses. He refers to her presence in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to the church being in heaven. Whether this refers specifically to judgment day when we all stand before Christ, or whether it refers more generally to all of our life in heaven when we dwell in the presence of Christ to all eternity, is not so much important at the moment. The point is that for the church to be in the presence of Christ is to be saved. It's the culmination of salvation. It's the perfection. It's what we call glorification. The church is saved now. Christ has died for her. Christ works his new life in her. He sanctifies us. We are saved, but the apostle looks at the fullness, the completion of salvation. He hopes that in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is found to be in Christ's presence. That's his hope, he says. It's his longing. It's his confident expectation. It's his joy, he says in verse 19 and again in verse 20. He delights in that prospect and that thought. No earthly joy compares to that. It's his glory, he says in verse 20. His boasting, the word can be used. And that's the idea of crown of rejoicing also. It's that which causes him to rejoice and to boast. And he doesn't have in mind a carnal boast in himself and in what he's done. He has in mind a boasting and a glorying in what God has done to the church and for the church and bringing her to heaven. There's more we have to say about the meaning of our text, and we'll get to it presently, but for now, let us see that the faithful pastor, today also, and the child of God has the same hope and joy and crown of rejoicing. I desire, says the believer, the salvation of the church. That's why I'm watching for Christ's coming. Church will be glorified in that day. Now, it's possible to say that in a rather selfish sense. I'm part of the church. I desire the salvation of the church simply because I'm looking at myself. I want that salvation. Such was not the apostle's meaning here, though. As he said earlier in verse 8, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. The apostle's great desire is that the church be saved, not because that means he's also saved, but because that means that great blessedness comes on the saints of God everywhere. And the saints of God dwell in heaven, free from persecution, free from affliction, free from sin, with the Lord who bought them. As the bride longs for the day of her wedding, because in that day she can dwell in the presence of her groom to all, well, until the Lord separates them in death, so does the church long, and we long and hope on behalf of each other for that great day of salvation. Now, this desire for the church's salvation motivates the apostle to faithful preaching. We're getting into the context a little more here, especially in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. But this also explains why he wants to come to them again. So he says in the first 12 verses of chapter 2 how he has already preached the gospel to them, how he has already shown that he desires their salvation. And there are four characteristics he points out of how he's preached to them, all of which underscore that the reports Timothy brings back about what some are saying are false, and that he has preached as one who himself will stand before Christ. The first characteristic that he points out was his boldness in verse 2 of chapter 2. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Bold. Courageous. With much contention, there was a struggle there. It isn't boldness to preach the gospel when all in the audience will love it and receive it and be thankful for it. That doesn't take boldness. It takes boldness to preach the gospel when the preaching of the gospel will inflame the enemies of the gospel against the church and the gospel and the one who brings it. That was what happened in Thessalonica, and Paul preached with boldness. In the second place, he points to the sincerity that characterized him in preaching the gospel, verses 3 through 6. Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. Verse 5, neither at any time used we flattering words, nor a cloak of covetousness. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others. His motives were pure. And his motives were pure in preaching the gospel because, verse 4, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. He knows that God commissioned him to preach the gospel. He knows that he answers to God for how he preaches the gospel. And therefore he preached, not with any hidden motive, not with covetousness in his heart, but to the glory of the living God. In the third place, he preached the gospel gently. Verses 7 and 8, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Changing the figure, but making the same point, in verse 11, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Gentleness is the picture. There are times when the preacher preaching the gospel, and especially preaching a passage that exposes the sins of the people of God, perhaps ought not be gentle. He ought love, and his motives ought be pure, but perhaps gentleness on certain occasions is not appropriate. Nevertheless, on a mission field, in preaching the gospel to those who are hearing it for the first time, gentleness. As a nurse tending to the wounded is compassionate and doesn't add insult to injury by how she treats them, as a father, exhorting and comforting and charging his children, not now on account of some grievous sin they've committed, but teaching them what it is to love God and to obey his law, is gentle, so-called to them. That shows again his love. And then in the fourth place, what characterized his preaching is his understanding that this was the means by which God would bring his elect in Thessalonica to faith. He understood that the preaching of the gospel was the means of grace. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when he received the word of God, he received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now this is how he has preached already. And this is what he wants to come and do again. He would be faithful in his preaching again to build them up further. What's the lesson for you and for me? Our desire for the church's salvation is a good desire. But if we say in our heart that's our desire, or if we say with our lips that that's our desire, let it be shown also in our actions that that is the case. Because Paul speaks as a pastor, I understand, beloved, the need to take this to heart personally. I understand what it says to me. Let my work be motivated by a desire for your salvation. Let me pattern my preaching after the Apostle Paul's, in order thereby to show the love I have for you. But in order to understand that the text applies not only to pastors, let's ask the question whether our love for the church motivates all of us to faithfulness in serving her. Every one of us, as a member of the church, has a calling toward the congregation as a whole, to do what's in our power to preserve the congregation in purity and holiness and unity. And then maybe we need not, certainly, we need not limit the remarks just to the congregation of which we are part, but to the church of God wherever she is found, to true believing saints wherever we find them. It is our duty and calling as members of the Church of Jesus Christ to fight sin in our own life, and to rebuke others who sin and warn them against it. It is our calling as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ to bring the word of God to each other, to encourage and comfort, charge, exhort, and admonish one another, to assist the brother and the sister in every way possible. It's the calling we have to the church of Jesus Christ. It's what we call and understand to be the communion of the saints. And now the question is, do we do that faithfully? And do we do that because we desire the salvation of the church? On the one hand, what we must guard against is not serving the church at all. The idea that others will take care of what needs doing in the church so that I need not contribute in the least. I understand. Each one of us has our own gifts, talents. God uses each of us in his own way, and that's in a different way. That is true. But let us not take the attitude to ourselves that I need not serve the church of Jesus Christ. That to guard against first. In the second place, we guard against serving the church, but for wrong motives. It's very possible to go to the fellow saint and to admonish, but all because what I really like to do is point out the sins of others. It's very possible to go have fellowship with fellow saints in the Church of Jesus Christ, but all because what I really want to do is hear the latest tidbits. Rather, are we faithful in our calling to serve the church because we desire her salvation? That's the question. It is the faithful pastor, that is Paul, who's not boasting in himself, but knows that by the grace of God, he has been faithful to his calling. And it is the faithful church member, faithful to his or her calling to serve the church, who can say, when I stand before Jesus Christ, and when the whole church stands before Jesus Christ in that day, I'm going to wear a crown of rejoicing. The church and her presence in heaven is that crown. And so the apostle expects that he will wear such a crown. What's being said is that he expects a reward of grace. What's being said is that he understands that in the day of judgment, though my works and everything I've done in this life do not serve to earn or merit, yet God does bring them up in the day of judgment. He asks each of us the question, have you been faithful? And then he brings forth all the things we've done. On the one hand, yes, to underscore that in and of ourselves and by our own strength, we have not and could not be faithful. We need the righteousness of Christ. At the same time, to underscore that by his grace, Christ's righteousness was given us. The life of Christ was in us. And therefore, by his grace, we were faithful. We made a true beginning of faithfulness to our calling. And he rewards us. Christ earned it. We explained that not long ago in Lord's Day 24. But go home and read Belgic Confession, Article 24. See how it describes it. It isn't that I earned anything. The good works I did, the obedience, the faithfulness in serving the church, that was God's grace in me. But now that I get in heaven, it is God's own grace that he crowns his gifts. And the child of God boasts and rejoices in what God has done. There's no other way to understand this. The crown of rejoicing is a crown or a wreath of glory. And yet, we would say that the apostle is boasting in himself. That would go contrary to everything he taught and other of his epistles. Everything that he taught about salvation by grace alone. The reward of grace, the crown he wears, is God's gracious gift to him. And yet, in the church's salvation, in the fruit of his own labors and God's work through him, he delights. The parent can appreciate what's being said. We instruct, chastise, rebuke, and admonish our children. That's what we're called to do. And we know full well that doing all of that, we can't save them. But that our instructing and admonishing, correcting and chastising is God's means to save those of our children whom he has chosen to salvation. When you're in heaven, though, and you see your children there, the elect children, will that not give you and me the greatest joy you could imagine? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk. And then you will say, how did my children get to heaven? Christ did it all, of course. But he used me as a parent, weak and sinful means. But I rejoice that my weak and sinful means had, by God's grace and power, this effect that my children are in heaven. That's what the pastor says about his congregation. That's what the apostle says about the Thessalonians. That's what the faithful member of the church who served the church diligently says about the church and fellow saints who join him in glory before the throne of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, what implications does it have that we look to wear this crown? And the answer in the first place is that we labor in hope. This is pertaining now to watching for Christ's return. Serve the church, do that to which we are called, in hope. Every faithful pastor, not only, but every faithful member of the church who loves the church will wear such a crown. Oh, but the sorrows and the discouragements that we face today as we labor, the persecutions that the church endures, the sin that we see in her midst, the evil reports that come back from Thessalonica about evil motives of Paul that he did not have. The sins of our children, our own sins as we see we have dealt with them in anger and not in love, all discourages us. The measure of disunity you see in the church. The measure and degree to which the church loves the world and not the Word of God above all. The sins in which our children delight all discourage us. Let us labor in hope. There is a crown that God will give to those who have labored faithfully in His cause and by His grace. A crown of rejoicing. You will see and I will see. To a degree, maybe not fully, maybe not as much as God sees it, but to a degree, in heaven, we will see the fruit that God gives on our labors. That first. The second place, as we watch for the coming of Christ, let us desire to be present in the church. Not now do I make application again to our use of the means of grace, but to our communion of the saints. Maybe you've heard that Harold Camping, once known for teaching Reformed doctrine relatively soundly, promotes today the idea that the age of the church is over. You ought not be members of the church. And he's not the only one. There is this teaching out there, this idea, by those who say they are committed Christians and even committed to the doctrines of sovereign grace and the Reformed faith, who have a very dangerous teaching regarding our relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ in these end days. Are you watching for Christ's return? Do you long for the church to be glorified with God in heaven? Then be an active member of her now. Seek her good. Live now with her as you hope to live then. To do that, you wouldn't have thought of it. I wouldn't have thought of it, first of all. To do that is to watch for the coming of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us to watch. By serving the church faithfully, desiring her salvation, and enjoying her fellowship, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You sing 263. Waves of mighty ocean, earth with fullness stored, floods and fields and mountains sing before the Lord, for he comes with justice, evil to redress, and to judge the nations in his righteousness. All three of 263. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.